If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts 5, 33 through 42. I included verses 27 through 32 in the bulletin for context, but we did preach on that last week. And so this continues what we've been looking at in chapter 5. The leaders of Israel are determined to not allow the apostles, Peter and the rest of the apostles, to put Jesus' blood on their hands. Verse 28 said, you're determined to bring this man's blood upon us. Why are you doing this? And these leaders of Israel, they are innocent in their own eyes. It was Jesus who was the criminal. It was Jesus who was the sinner. He was the blasphemer who deserved death. But Peter doubles down. He accuses the leaders of unrighteous murder. You killed him by hanging him on a tree. This was not a just punishment. This was done in secret, in the dark, the trial that took place out of sight from the crowds, for fear of the crowds. They murdered Jesus by means of a horrible and heinous, cruel torture. And they knew this. Luke says in verse 33 that when the leaders heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, there's something that is different that's taken place in Acts. No longer just angry at the apostles, these leaders want to murder them, just as they did to Jesus Christ. And this is something new. There has been a switch that's been flipped. And what was it? I mean, they already knew that Peter and the apostles were placing the blame of Jesus' death upon them. That's already been discussed. We already knew that Peter and the apostles were disobedient, were continually disobeying the leaders. We saw that in previous. What is this switch that was flipped that now all of a sudden these leaders are so enraged that they want to murder the apostles? Well, perhaps it was because of what Peter said before this in verse 29 when the leaders were trying to get them to stop preaching Christ. Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Maybe that's what flew them in a rage. But as I mentioned, Peter had said this already, at least to similar effect back in chapter 4, verse 19 through 20. He says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. After Peter says this, they weren't ready to kill them. They weren't so enraged that they were ready to murder them. What was said in our passage this morning that has triggered the leaders of Israel to no longer want to just punish them, but to destroy them? I believe it was because of what Peter said in verse 31. God exalted Jesus to the right hand as leader and Savior. This crossed the line. It was one thing to claim that Jesus was preaching different interpretations of the Torah, or that Jesus was speaking against the temple. It was one thing to say that we are going to disobey your word and we're going to continue to preach. It's one thing to say that even his blood was on your hands. But to say that God exalted Jesus to his right hand as leader and Savior places Jesus in a position of equality with God and presumes his lordship over the entire nation of Israel, something that only God himself can have. Peter is saying to these leaders that the criminal that you crucified, God has placed him at his right hand in heaven, and that was just too much for the Jews. We see the same thing happening later on in the book of Acts, in Acts 7, with the first Christian martyr, Stephen. This deadly confrontation that occurred between Stephen and these leaders of Israel. Stephen said to these same people that they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So very similar to what Peter had been saying to these leaders, accusing them of murdering Jesus Christ. But when Stephen said this, they were not ready to kill Stephen. Acts 7:53 says that they were grinding their teeth at Stephen. They were indeed furious. They were incredibly angered. But it did not translate to them wanting to kill Stephen. Well, listen to what happens next in the life of Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said to them, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And what was the leader's response to this? Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him with one intention, and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. It boils down to how one views Jesus Christ. It's one thing to view Jesus as a moral teacher. The world is fine with that. The world is fine with Jesus being a great guide for you. The world is fine with Jesus even being prophetic to some degree. The world is not fine with him being at the right hand of God. The world is not fine with Jesus exalted as the leader and savior of all the cosmos. These Israel leaders did not want to be accused of murdering Jesus. They didn't want Jesus' blood on their hands. They made that very clear. But they stopped short of murdering those who were accusing them of murder. However, they would stone to death the person who claimed that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. They were so zealous against that claim. They refuted it with all their might. Nothing can convince them otherwise. Nothing can convince them that this man, Jesus, did not commit the gravest and greatest act of blasphemy, and that he was indeed deserving of capital punishment. You claim Christ is by God? Well, then by God you shall die. That is their view of the situation. And we see the same zeal in the Apostle Paul later on in Acts, who was so zealous for what he thought was the glory of God, God alone, that he would go from city to city dragging families out of their homes, persecuting them. It was not until Paul saw what Stephen saw, that is the glory of Jesus Christ, that he had a change of mind. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. He is enthroned by God as the Lord and Savior of the nations. All power is in his hands. all glory, all grace, all mercy, all wisdom belongs to Jesus Christ. He is infinite. He is unchanging. He is holy. He is just. And he is the judge. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And though he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, he is humble no longer. He reigns supreme. And for those of you who have not bowed your heart to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you not fear meeting him? He is no longer Jesus, the little baby in a manger. He is no longer Jesus, the man walking upon the earth. He's no longer Jesus, the one crucified on the cross, or even the one resurrected walking upon the earth. He is Jesus, the righteous judge over all the cosmos, who reigns right now in heaven. And you and I will one day see him face to face. And we should tremble. The leaders of Israel, of course, do not believe this, as do many people today, do not believe that about Jesus Christ. They're ready to kill the apostles. They're ready to stone them, just like what they did to Stephen. Thankfully, cooler heads prevailed in this situation in our story here in Acts. Gamaliel steps up in the council. And Gamaliel was a very famous Pharisee. He was a member of the council, and he was respected by all. And he sought to placate the boiling rage amongst his religious contemporaries. Gamaliel, as you may recall, was the one who educated Paul. In Acts 22, Paul says that I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. This was the greatest religious teacher in all of Israel. He was bestowed the name Rabban, which is our teacher, our master. And he was, according to most traditions, the president of the Sanhedrin, that council. And he was the head of a school known as Hillel. And this was the most common form of Judaism during that time. And the person that Hillel was named after was a person who was monumental at the turn of the century in forming and developing the Talmud and the Mishnah. These are interpretations and commentaries on the Hebrew Bible. So Hillel was the great. Hillel the Great is actually was his name. Gamaliel was Hillel's grandson. So Gamaliel is a man well-respected by everyone. And he stands up to speak, and everyone listens. And we know that he had some authority even then in the Sanhedrin, in the council. In verse 34, it says that he gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. He's barking commands here, and people are listening. And Gamaliel cautions the leaders of Israel, and he urges them to be prudent and wise. And some argue that he was thus an advocate for Christianity. That's not the case. He was a much more lenient-leaning leader. He did not place as much emphasis on a strict interpretation of the Torah. He wanted to, in many ways, make sure that Israel's place underneath Roman rule was secure. It was his philosophy to basically just wait and see what happens here. And Gamaliel, in order to make his case that the Israelite leaders should wait and see, he brings some examples. And these are other messianic movements that took place before Jesus was crucified. And they fit this category that Gamaliel is comparing with Jesus, that these are Messiah-type figures who claim to be God or to be of God or sent by God, to have powers from God. And yet, their movements died out. Well, first is Theudas. this man named Theudas, interesting name. Josephus mentions a Theudas as this prophetic leader who mimicked some of the acts of Moses, splitting seas and doing all these various things. But this Theudas is probably not that Theudas. There was actually two Theudases. I know that's amazing to believe that. Two people were named Theudas. But it's true. There was another Theudas. And the Theudas referenced by Gamaliel is probably a shortened name of someone else. Probably someone who started an insurrection during the time of Herod the Great. We do have records of a number of people, a number of insurrections that took place around that time, around the turn of the century. His followers were numerous, 400 according to Gamaliel, more than Jesus had during his time on earth, recall. I mean, Jesus had 120 that were meeting in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And this Theudas was killed just like Jesus was, and all of his followers were dispersed. In other words, it came to nothing. Second example that Gamaliel brings up is Judas the Galilean. Again, connected to Jesus. How? Because he's a Galilean. Jesus was a Galilean. He drew people away. He too was killed, and his followers were also dispersed after his death. In other words, it came to nothing. And Jesus' messianic claims, Gamaliel is arguing, will be just like Theudas and Judas. It will come to nothing. Even though Gamaliel says in verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Again, Gamaliel is using this in a rhetorical sense. He's not actually believing that they are going to be opposing God, but he wants to move in a direction where they wait and see what happens, and he's confident that this will happen. What will happen to Jesus and his followers is exactly what will happen to these other messianic movements. And his council heeded that advice. Verse 39, they took his advice, but not before they called the apostles back in and beat them. I mean, the rage of these leaders, even after hearing sound advice, wise counsel from Gamaliel, they had to punish the apostles. I mean, this beating was no small thing. We're not given all the information, all the details of this, but this is the same word used of flogging. When we see the floggings that take place throughout the book of Acts and elsewhere, the 40 lashes minus one, we're not 100% sure that this is what that is. But it was no small thing, and I'm very confident, it was quite unpleasant for the apostles to be beaten. This is not just a slap on the face. This is very different. This is excruciating, painful, humiliating. And they charge them not to speak again in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. These apostles have been beaten. They've been kicked out of the synagogues already. That happened before. They've been now accused by the authorities. They are charged not to speak again in the name of their Savior, whom they love. What more could go wrong? What more could go wrong? It seems like everything is going wrong for them. Now, I bet that the apostles left the council so disappointed. I mean, I bet they left this meeting with these leaders just disheartened. I mean, their government was not for them at all. Their government was actually against them. Gamaliel, this respected teacher, did not believe in their cause and believed it would come to nothing. They suffered painful humiliation at the hands of unrighteous people. And to top it all off, powerless to do anything about it. I mean, how would you have responded to that treatment, to that predicament, to that situation that the apostles found themselves in? I can easily get frustrated with certain powers that be. I turn on the news and get easily dismayed or angered, or frustrated, outraged, dishonored. But I feel good because I'm comforted because these apostles 2,000 years ago, they felt the same way, right? They felt the same way that I do when my government authorities are doing that to me. I mean, these apostles were beaten. Surely they left the council in just bitter shame. Verse 41. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I've read this before. I've read this many times. I keep coming back to how. Do you see the standard that we are all held to? It's different than how we typically respond. How can they leave such a dismal situation rejoicing? It seems like an impossible standard. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It is a love for the name of Jesus, that caused them to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Love for our own name causes us to hate suffering. Because when we love our own name, when we love ourselves, we want to do everything we can to protect our honor, to protect our livelihood. But the apostles loved a name greater than even their own name. It's a desire to honor Christ above all else, especially in your own heart. And our suffering does indeed bring glory to God. Our suffering does bring glory to God when we rejoice in it. When we do not, when we revile our suffering, it doesn't bring glory to God. And in their joy, the apostles go right back to doing exactly what they were punished to do in the first place. They keep doing it. They went right back to preaching in the temple, it says, as well as house to house. They're preaching all over now. They're not just congregated in one place. It's a spread. But they went back and did that which they were just beaten, punished, flogged for. It doesn't seem that they got the message. Or did they? They probably got the message better than we do. That above all else, whether with much or with none, whether rich or poor, whether healthy or sick, as Paul says, whether eating or drinking, they were committed to giving honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. come what may. And suffering was never going to derail them. And I pray that suffering doesn't derail me. And that suffering doesn't derail you. Do you love the name of Jesus Christ even above your own name? If that's the case, then when suffering comes, it actually provides an outlet for you to rejoice, because you know that even in the midst of it, God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is at his right hand, are receiving all glory and all honor for our lives. That's the standard that we're held to, Liberty Church. Let's pray.